All right, we're going to be in the book of Joshua tonight. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, the last book of the book of Joshua. This also records the last words of Joshua to the people of Israel and his death. So I want to just go ahead and read through this entire chapter, and then hopefully can bring some salient points to help us in our walk with the Lord tonight. Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Now, just a brief note here that you need to understand, when we come before the man of God delivering the word of God, we are actually in the presence of God's people. We are standing before God. We are receiving his word. We are his people. His spirit is using his word for our hearts. We're not in a man-made assembly, no matter where we meet. The building means nothing. These church buildings around the country mean absolutely nothing. The church is not a building. It's not concrete and mortar. The church is the people. The man of God is God's called leader. The word of God is his word. His spirit is the one that teaches us and applies his word to us. So understand that anytime we gather together in his name, under his word and under his authority, we are actually presenting ourselves to God. Don't you find that interesting? In verse 1, Joshua calls them all together. They come and appear as an assembly. And the way the last statement of the verse reads, and they presented themselves before God. And that's what we do each time we come together. You need to remember that in your own heart and in your own mind. Remember that when you come in to the service before the Lord, that you are presenting yourself before God, and make sure in your heart you understand that and have a consciousness of that. That way God can speak to you as you understand him to do so. All right? Verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. All right, now he's going to review for them their history. And I think it's appropriate that as this man, this tremendous man of God, this great leader who took over for Moses, and actually from Moses would be a better way to say it, a man that took the children of Israel from the wilderness into the promised land. This was the man that actually took them over Jordan and actually took them into the promised land. Moses was not allowed to do that, as we know. So this was a great man. God performed tremendous victories through him. And God performed many miracles through him. What a tremendous man he was and a great leader that he was. So now he's coming to the end of his life. He brings all the leaders of Israel together and he gives them this charge. And he begins by rehearsing with them their history. You know, who was it? Santayana, I think, that said, they that forget the history are doomed to repeat it. And unfortunately, I think here in our country, that's where we are today. A lot of our citizenry has forgotten our history. They've forgotten where we came from. They've forgotten the victories. They've forgotten the cost. They've forgotten the sacrifices. They've forgotten a lot of things about the past. So it's interesting that when Joshua brings his last charge to the nation, he begins by rehearsing the history of Israel to these men. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. So he actually takes it back before the flood and refers to the generations before Abraham even though Abraham was the father of Israel, it was before Abraham that Joshua takes them into recollection, actually to the days of Noah and before. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So he reminds them of their paganism. He reminds them of their idolatry. He's trying to remind them of where they came from. He's trying to take them back to their roots. He's trying to take them back to a place where they did not know Jehovah God, to a time whenever they did not have God's hand upon them and God's blessing on them and so forth and so on. So he's taking them back to a period of history before, even before Abraham. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down unto Egypt. And again, you can go back in the book of Genesis and you can read all of this, of course. The trips into Egypt were not good for any of Abraham's descendants or Abraham himself. So again, going back to remind them of a beginning that was less than glorious for sure. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out of Egypt. When he says you, he's talking about their fathers. He's talking about their ancestors and ultimately them, as they were the ones that eventually went over the Jordan River into the Promised Land and the Red Sea and all of that. I sent Moses also and Aaron, okay? Verse 6, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. Many of these people actually were still alive. They were of Joshua's, not the same generation, because Joshua and Caleb were the only two men of that generation that actually came out, that went in. But a lot of these people were born during that period of time in the wilderness, that 40-year period of time. Whenever their fathers disobeyed God, they refused to walk by faith and go over into the Promised Land. They gave in to their fear. They gave in to their lack of faith, as you know. And therefore, as a result of that, God did not allow them to go into the Promised Land. And even Moses was not able to go. And they wandered in the wilderness short of the Promised Land for 40 years until the last of that generation died out. And then the younger generation was allowed by God to go into the Promised Land. He cursed that generation. Do you realize it's possible for God to curse a generation? He cursed a generation, and he did not allow any of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, to go over into the Promised Land. So he cursed the generation. He did not let them go, but he's reminding them of what happened at the Red Sea. He's reminding them of what God did for them to bring them out of Egypt. Some of them had direct remembrance of that as they were born in the wilderness, and they understood all that had happened to their parents and why it had happened to their parents. So he is rehearsing with them. And now, so remember, Joshua is 110 years old here. So many of these people that he is addressing are people that are slightly younger than him. And others, of course, would be even younger than that and would have a more distant memory of it. So to the whole nation, he's describing for them what happened. He's reminding them of where they came from and how they came to be where they are. When they cried unto the Lord put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea, reminding them of the power and the miracles that God performed for them, and how that they were not there by accident. It was by divine providence, divine protection, divine guidance that they were there. And so, again, he's reminding them of all this. Your eyes have seen what I've done in Egypt, and you dwell in the wilderness a long season. Well, I guess they did. 40 years is a long time to wander around in a circle, basically, in a wilderness, receiving none of the blessings of heaven except for provision, which God gave them in the wilderness. But there were no blessings, no victories, no accomplishments on their behalf. You know, unfortunately, there are Christian people that spend their whole lives in a wilderness, in a spiritual wilderness. They never accomplish anything for the Lord. They never fulfill anything. There's no victory in their life. They spend their entire Christian life going around in circles and accomplishing nothing. And when they stand before the Lord, it will not be pleasant for them on the day of judgment, when they see all of their works burned up by the fire of judgment. And so he's telling, you were in the wilderness a long time. He's reminding them, okay, look, God brought you out. God delivered you. But then you wandered in a wilderness for 40 years because of your disobedience and your lack of faith and your stubbornness and your bitterness against God's man, Moses, and against God's will for your life, and you fought against the Holy Spirit. A long season you were in the wilderness. And I besought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwell on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. God's patience had worn out with these pagan nations, and God used the nation of Israel, what became the nation of Israel, to destroy these pagan lands. Remember, God was dealing with them as much as he was with Israel. These people had probably centuries, when you go into their history and finding out their utter decadence and disobedience, you get into a little bit of their, you know, they sacrificed unto these idols. They were given over to all kinds of sinful idolatry. I destroyed them from before you. So it was twofold. God was going to bless the descendants of Abraham as they came into the land of promise. But remember that he was also judging these pagan nations in the process. God sets nations up, and God sets nations down. Do you believe that? Well, you need to believe that, because that is a reality. And it doesn't matter. God is no respecter of persons. His laws are supreme, and those take preeminence over persons. God is no respecter of persons, has nothing to do with race, has nothing to do with ethnicity or any of these things that people get preoccupied with. This is all about our obedience to God. And if the Amorites and all these others had a spirit of repentance about them and had wanted to seek the true God and have wanted to serve the true God, obviously things would have been different in their land. But God judged them in the process of blessing the children of Abraham. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. Remember that story when the prophet was paid by the enemies of Israel, paid in money or gold and material wealth. He's actually paid to put a curse on the nation of Israel. And he took the money and he agreed to do it. And that's the story, you know, you remember the story, right? He's on his way, he's on the back of a donkey, and he's on his way to the city to pronounce this curse that didn't come from God. It came from God's enemies, but they paid this prophet to say what they wanted him to say. I wonder how many preachers we have in the pulpits of America today that are paid to say what they say. Hello? They're paid to say what they say. They're hirelings. Their message is bought and paid for by people. Has nothing to do with God's message, nothing to do with God's call, nothing to do with God's word. They are pandering to the wealth of people, and they preach accordingly. Well, that's what Balaam did. So he's on his way to do this, and that's whenever, remember, the donkey stops in the middle of the road and he won't go forward, and Balaam, as you can just imagine him, you know, kicking the ribs of the jackass and whipping him and trying to get him to go. And God had revealed to the jackass the angel of God in the road with a sword drawn, and it scared the animal, and the animal wouldn't budge. And so Balaam is sitting there trying to get this donkey to move forward, and that's whenever the donkey actually got allowed, put the voice into the donkey, and the donkey turned to him and said, "Why are you beating me? Don't you see this? Don't you see this man standing in the middle of the road?" You know, so if God can put a voice in a jackass, then it shouldn't surprise us that some of these jackasses in Washington, D.C. have a voice to talk with. So he was referring to Balaam, this paid prophet of God's enemies. "But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand." Even whenever he tried to curse the people, God wouldn't let him do it, and God put a blessing on the people instead of a curse. That whole story. So again, he's rehearsing the highlights of their history. "And he went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites," and here we go with all these pagan nations, "Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand." I delivered them into your hand. They didn't win the battle. God gave them the victory. In the history of our country, when you go back to the glorious days of our revolution and the days afterward, and even the days previous too, there is no, you have to be willingly blind, willingly deaf, and willingly dumb to not recognize the providence of God in the giving of liberty and independence to this country. We didn't win the victory alone. There's been many brave men who have died on the fields of battle in losing causes. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, the psalmist said, but victory is of the Lord. And God can bring victory to the enemies of his people in judgment, just as much as he can give victory to those who seek deliverance from his enemies in righteousness. God can do either or. So he's again rehearsing, reminding them of what God had done for him. And verse 12, if you haven't already watched my message, the text of this was from verse 12, "And I sent the hornet before you." And if you'll go and look online or speak with Julie, and she can copy it for you, either way you'd like to do it. "I sent the hornet before you" was a message that I preached probably, I don't know, a year or two ago. And if you weren't here then, or if you hadn't heard that message, I really encourage you to go find that. You can watch it free online, or if you want to get the DVD, let Julie know, or you can order it either way online. But that there's a tremendous message there. "I sent the hornet before you." I hope that you'll get that. "Which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and of the oliveyards which ye have planted not, do ye eat." And as far as those of us who have been born at this time in this country, or we've been privileged to be able to migrate to this country, we can say the same thing, that we have been given a land for which we did not labor. and which we didn't build. We are here because somebody else built, somebody else fought, somebody else sacrificed, somebody else died. We are the recipients of their labor, of their sacrifice, of their courage. And that's what he's saying to this generation of Israelites. You were born into this, and you weren't the ones that fought these battles. You weren't the ones that made these sacrifices. You weren't the ones that actually did this, but others before you did, and you are here because of them. And if we don't remember that as adults in this generation, then our posterity is not going to know of the same liberty in the same land that we were born into. In fact, I think those of you that are a little bit older in this room, you can look back into the America that you grew up in, and ladies and gentlemen, it's not the same America today as it was when you grew up. All right, so project to when you're gone. Project to when we are gone. And the next couple of generations are coming up. What kind of America are they going to know? It's going to depend upon the kind of America that we bequeath to them. Don't ever forget that. That's what Joshua is trying to remind them. Verse 14. And I think verses 14 and 15 are probably the highlights of his address to the children of Israel. Now, therefore, as a result of everything I've rehearsed with you, as a result of all this history, reminding you of your heritage, reminding you of what went on before you, reminding you of what brought you to this place, reminding you of what God has done for you on your behalf, etc., etc., etc. Therefore, you, here's what you need to do. Number one, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. I think when we look at the seriousness of our country's ills today, and there's a lot of directions that we could go with in that thought. I don't think there's anything more serious and more of a evidence of our backsliding as a nation than the accusation that is said in the New Testament, book of Romans. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's probably the worst accusation that can be made against a people. No fear of God. Because that cuts across all boundaries, all borders, all lines, all intelligences, talents, races, religion. It cuts across everything. You don't have to be a Christian. You've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. You don't have to be a Christian, a born-again child of God, to fear our Creator. It's a part of natural law. We are all born with the fear of God. It's natural law. It's educated out of men through a variety of mechanisms, so that by the time men become middle-aged, many of them no longer have the fear of God. It's been educated out of them. But that's not what they were born with. They were born with an innate fear of God. I'll say something else that some would find provocative. And since this is on video and many are going to be watching this for months and years to come, there are many that do not profess to be born-again Christians that seem to have a greater fear of God than some who profess to be children of God. That's one of the paradoxes of the spiritual world around us. How can someone claim Christ as Savior and yet walk in an evidentiary manner like there is no fear of God in his or her life? And yet there are professing Christians that continually, day after day, week after week, do things in such a way that is so flagrantly disobedient to the will of God, so flagrantly unjust, so flagrantly unspiritual, etc. And yet, they're happy and they're just, oh, everything's fine and wonderful, and they have no consciousness whatsoever that what they are doing is despicable in the eyes of God. And they do it anyway. No fear of God. So, the first thing out of his mouth, fear the Lord. Well, what did the wise man say? The fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom. It's not the totality of wisdom, but it's the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have the fear of God in your heart, you cannot begin to be a wise man or woman. You cannot begin to understand true wisdom without the fear of God. Again, this is a general principle of natural law that God has created in each of us who are made in his likeness. Fear the Lord. When we look for, you know, when we look for civil leaders, one of the things that we should look for is the fear of God in these men and women. That should be very important to us. Not whether or not he goes to a Baptist church or a Lutheran church or a Catholic church, not whether or not he's black or white or whatever, not whether or not he graduated from this school or not whether he made this income or these, just if everybody gets preoccupied with all those things, what about the fear of God in this man or woman's life? If this man or woman doesn't have the fear of God, how can they begin to lead us in wisdom as a people? Fear the Lord. That's why that's why Samuel said to Israel during his days as prophet, when he talked about they that rule over Israel, and he gave the qualifications for a leader, the first thing Samuel said, he must fear God. The first thing. Here's Joshua at the end of his life. The first thing he says, fear God. And secondly, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Sincerity and in truth. That's important that you put both of those together. Because there's a lot of people that are sincere, but they're sincere in error. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you are sincere in error, you are still in error. God isn't going to look at you at the day of judgment and say, oh, well, you were just really sincere. Oh, I know you really meant well. You know, everything's fine. Everything's cool. Sorry, doesn't work that way. God is going to look and base his judgment upon our submission to truth, in sincerity and in truth. So we need to be sincere for sure, not phony, not pretenseful. We have to be sure that we're genuine, and a lot of people aren't. Let's face it, religion attracts every con man that you can think of. Every con artist in the world, one of the first places they start is in a religious setting. Religious people, unfortunately, many times prove themselves to be suckers for these con men over and over and over again. And they prey on the naivete of these people who have all this trust in everybody, who, you know, have a nice smile and they have a, you know, a nice charm about them, and they say just enough of the right things to make, you know, and that people just give in to these people. There's no depth, there's no understanding. They're not able to check the phony from the real. They're not able to, in their mind, sort out that which is genuine from that which isn't, and be able to come to an understanding and how to judge truth from error. So many of these Christians, and especially in today's churches where they get almost nothing but fluff in the pulpits of America. It's fluff. It's fluff. It's fluff. And they're not getting any meat. They're not getting discernment through the meat of the word. And so they're vulnerable to these con men. And so sincerity is extremely important, but remember that sincerity has got to be based in truth. So it's important as we grow as a Christian that we are always studying truth, that we always have an open heart for truth. And look, every one of us, as we grow in life, we all believe things that are not true. Every one of us in this room, and those of you watching online, you and I believe something right now that isn't true. We were taught it. We assume it. Society expects it. Fill in the blank. But something, why? Because we're finite. We're mortal. We're sinful. We're not all wise. We're not all knowing. We make mistakes. We make wrong judgments. We were taught things that weren't right from our instructors. I mean, let me tell you, in all my formal education, and as I began to grow in my own ministry, my own walk with the Lord as a young man, and then now into a, well, not so young man. I knew where some of you were going with that. So, one of the things that became very important in my spiritual maturation was I had to unlearn a bunch of things so that I could learn the truth. I couldn't learn the truth until I unlearned things I had been taught that were not true. So you have to have a submissive heart. You have to have a humble spirit. If you're caught up with pride and bless God, I've always believed this and I've never got to change. Really? What kind of idiot are you? Really? No kidding? You mean to tell me you're going to live 70 or 80 years on this planet and you're never going to change an opinion? You're never going to grow and learn something that you didn't know and unlearn something that you were taught that wasn't true? Really? Are you that proud and arrogant? You have to have a humble spirit. You have to be willing to acknowledge there are things that I don't see clearly right now. There are things that I've been taught that may not be true right now. And I have a thirst for truth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You have to hunger it. You have to want it. God isn't going to, He isn't going to waste time on you if you are not willing to know truth. You're filled with pride. You're like an egg. You're too filled with yourself to have room for anything else. That's profound. Think about that. You got to have a humble heart. You got to have a humble spirit. So he said, fear the Lord, that's number one, and serve him in sincerity. That's very important, but also truth. And you have to put those together. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. Put away your false gods. Well, we could spend a long time tonight, which I won't do, talking about the gods, small g, that people serve. We live in a country, including in a spiritual church, that is literally consumed with the god of pleasure. The god of pleasure. That's all people think about. It's all they think about. Is playing games or watching other people play games. It's all about pleasing themselves. It's all about doing what I want to do. It's all about whatever I find enjoyable, whatever that might be, and devoting as much time that I can in the pursuit of that pleasure. And I only work because I have to work to pay my bills. But if I didn't have to work, I'd be out playing. I'd be out pursuing this pleasure. If I didn't have to work, if I didn't have to sleep, that's what I'd be doing. And people today are consumed with pleasure. It's unbelievable. A few years ago, I thought, well, you know, really, this, it can't get any worse than it is. But every year, it seems to get worse. Sports addicts, pleasure addicts, anything and everything that I want to do. I talked to some people that had visited us from Florida. They were elderly, retired people, and they live in Florida with a big community of retirees. And the lady that was talking to me said, you know, she said, I get so disgusted. She said, I'm around all these people and I listen to them talk. And she said, the only thing they can talk about is I want to have this much fun and I want to be sure I get all of this fun in and all of this pleasure in before I die. That's the great pursuit of their life. I want to enjoy this activity. I want to do this before I die. Fun, 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 fun. Those people have lived long enough that they should be helping to instruct and teach the younger people what they have learned in life. They should be spending time investing in others and helping others and serving, and if they're Christians, ministering. The Bible talks about how the older women are supposed to be instructors to the younger women, and the aged men are supposed to be instructors to the younger men. That there is an investment that we who have lived a while have in the lives of those that are younger. But that's not what we see. We don't hear people talk about wanting to invest themselves and others and teaching others and instructing others and helping the next generation. It's all about me. It's all about my fun, my pleasure. How many times do I see a bumper sticker on the back of a Winnebago going down the highway? I'm spending my children's inheritance. Well, ha, 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 you know. I guess that's supposed to be funny. In other words, this is all about me. This is all about me. Well, what kind of spiritual inheritance are your children going to have? What kind of a spiritual inheritance is the next generation going to have with your attitude of the only thing I'm here for to do is to have as much fun as I can until I croak? Boy, what a great goal in life. What a great goal. Have as much fun as I can and then die. Got news for you. It won't be that fun when you stand before the judgment of God. You ought to be thinking about how you're going to enjoy your eternity. You ought to be thinking about how the next generation is going to fare based upon the investment that we made into their lives. How are they going to do? It's not about me. It's more to it than that. And this is what Joshua is trying to communicate to the people of Israel. Turn away from these gods that you're serving and serve the Lord. Lord being capitalized, meaning Jehovah. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, so you don't want to serve the Lord? Then make up your mind and just say it. I'm going to serve. But see, that's not what people do. They claim that they want to serve God, but then in reality they serve gods, plural. They don't want to come out and say it. I don't want to serve God. I want to serve pleasure. I want to serve this God. I want to serve the God of wealth. I want to serve the God of success. You know, whatever the God is that motivates them, whatever the altar is that they've worshipped before, they don't come out and say it. Oh, they go to church on Sunday. Oh, and they raise their hand, praise Jesus, and they have all this facade of spirituality. But the Lord is not their God. They're just playing church. There's playing religion. There's no depth to it. There's no reality to it. And that's what these people were doing here. They were pretending to want to serve God. At the same time, they had these pagan idols in their tents. At the same time, they were serving the gods of the Amorites. that claimed to be serving Jehovah God, but they had these other gods that they were. Joshua says, make up your mind. Actually, I think a person who comes out and says, I'm gonna serve pleasure, I'm going to serve money or whatever, it is more respectable than a person who says, I'm going to serve God, and then turns around surreptitiously and serves money or serves pleasure. The former person is at least honest, while the second person is duplicitous and dishonest. Make up your mind, he said. I don't care what you do. Me and my house are going to serve the Lord. And by the way, that should be all of our attitudes about those around us. I don't care what you do. I'm going to serve the Lord. You see, but we have too many people today in our churches, it's all about their friends. It's all about their friends. It's not about the Lord, it's about their friends. They follow their friends. They're loyal to their friends. But what about when your friends are wrong? Come on. What about when your friends are wrong? What about when your friends are going to lead you in a wrong path? What are you going to do then? You must make a choice. And to not make a choice is to make a choice. If you don't make a deliberate, volitional choice to do right, you have made a choice to do wrong. You cannot be neutral on this matter of right and wrong. If you say, I'm just not going to make a decision, I'm not going to make a choice. It's like the politician was asked by a reporter about the construction of a bridge in his district. And the politician said in the press conference, well, I'll tell you, I have a lot of friends that are for this bridge. And he said, I have a lot of friends that are against this bridge. And I want you to know right now, I always stand with my friends. But you can't be neutral. You have to make a choice. And you better choose well. You better choose well. Because your choices are going to determine your future in this world and in the world to come. Your choices are going to be brought back to you for good or for bad. Choose well. Serve the Lord. But even if you don't serve the Lord, I'm telling you right now, it's not going to make any bearing on me and my family. We're going to serve the Lord whether you do or whether you don't. And if you don't, we're not going to follow you. I'm not going to follow you. And my family's not going to follow you. You've made a bad choice, but we're not going to follow that bad choice. You see the conviction of his heart? That's leadership. This is a man of God. This is not a hireling. This is a man of God standing in front of the people. This is his last address to them. And he is just as faithful in his last address as he was to his first address back in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Well, that sounds really good. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of our fathers, out of the land of Egypt. Yep, that's right. From the out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, from the house of bondage. And which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. Yes, you're right, Joshua, you're absolutely right. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And look what Joshua said. Most people would not want to have a Joshua as a pastor, or a Moses, or an Elijah, or a John the Baptist, or an Apostle Paul. And Joshua said unto the people, they just said, yay, we're going to serve the Lord. Yes, we're going to do it. And he said, you cannot serve the Lord. You can't do it. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt. This is his people. These are not the pagans. These are not the Amorites and the Girgashites and all those other ites. This is God's people. God will do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. After all the good God has done for you, and then you forsake him and you turn to these strange gods. You cannot serve God. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, no, but we will serve the Lord. We will. We promise. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves. Notice, you are witnesses against yourselves. A lot of these people that they claim they are witnessing for themselves, they don't realize it. In the eyes of God, their words are a witness against themselves. What they say is a witness against them, not for them. This is a witness against. Joshua said, you're witnessing against yourself. You're self-incriminating yourself. You're saying one thing, but you're doing something else. And your words are a witness against you. That ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. They don't realize what they're saying. Now therefore, put away the strength. It didn't say don't take strange gods. That would future. He's saying, put away the strange. You telling me that you want to serve the Lord, but you hanging on to your strange gods. Okay, if you really want to serve the Lord, give up your strange gods. Give up your strange gods. Give up your idols, which they had. They were trying to have both. They were trying to have both. Joshua said, you can't have both. You want to serve the Lord? Give up your strange gods, which means they already had them. And he was telling them to get rid of them. Which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the word of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his own inheritance. And these were Joshua's last words. Now look at the death of Joshua. And it came to pass after these things, understand that you are reading the obituary, if you please, of one of the greatest men to ever live, one of the greatest leaders of men to ever live. So these words should be, we should approach him with a certain amount of awe and respect. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, that was God's word, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him at the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord. So the people that were, many of them that were listening to him, did submit to his words. Many of them did, apparently, put away their strange gods. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua. That was, it had been Joshua's assistants, the leaders under Joshua of the people, also would have been aged men by this time, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So through Joshua's leadership, Israel had God's blessing, and to a degree they served him, and the elders that served alongside of Joshua, while they lived, there was a degree of obedience, there was a degree of faithfulness among the people. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the fathers of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. From the last words of Joshua, real quickly, you look at the first words of Judges. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the whole sordid history of the period of the judges begins. And it was not a good time in Israel's history. It was not. They forsook the Lord repeatedly. God brought them nation after nation to oppress them and to enslave them. And then in their bondage, why do we have to wait till we go into bondage to serve the Lord? Why do we have to wait until we're in bondage to get serious about our service for the Lord? Why is that? Why can't we serve the Lord whenever we're in a time of peace and prosperity and blessing? But they would go away from God. They would serve other gods. They would go into pleasure and sin and all this kind of thing. And then God would bring an oppressive nation. They'd conquer them and put them in bondage. Then they'd cry out to God, and God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, and he would rescue the people and restore liberty to their land. And then it would be a short period of time when they would serve the Lord, and then they'd go right back into their old ways. Another nation would come and oppress them and conquer them. Then they'd cry out, and then God would raise up another deliverer. And that's the redundant history of the book of Judges. And it all started after the death of Joshua. The lesson for that, I think, is this. It shows the importance of God's men and God's leaders in a nation. If you don't have real men of courage and real men of leadership and real men of character and quality, if you don't have men that are really the servants of God, hearing the voice of God and speaking the truth of God, if you don't have men like that, the nation itself is going to slip into bondage and oppression. And I fear, as I look around the spiritual landscape of America, not the political landscape, not the economic landscape, when I look around the spiritual landscape of America, I'm not seeing that many of God's leaders. I see a bunch of hirelings. I see a bunch of panderers. I don't see a lot of God's leaders. That's a sign of judgment, folks. It's a sign of judgment. The first thing God does when he is ready to judge a nation is he takes away its leaders. Joshua kept the blessing of heaven, and those good men with him kept the blessing of heaven on the nation. And he died, and they died, and then they go into terrible, terrible hundreds of years of bondage, slavery, oppression. Not a pretty time in Israel's history. To the people, the message is, choose well. Choose well. Let's stand for prayer.